7. We're continuing in Paul's exposition of his gospel and the effects of justification. In chapter 7, he has been dealing with the Christian's relationship with the law. And essentially, Romans 7 falls into three parts, verses 1, 2, 6. He's described how we were released from the law and joined to Christ, and that because the law could not justify us. And then in verses 7 to 13, he described how the law, or he actually vindicates the law, and that he says that the law is holy. It has a good purpose. It shows us our sin and our condemnation of that from a holy God. And now in verses 14 to 25, he shows us the weakness of the law, that the law alone cannot sanctify us, and that because of the conflict that exists within us. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you have risen from the dead and you have ascended on high. And from there you pour out gifts to men and you pour out the Spirit. Pour out the Spirit on us now, O Lord. For the unconverted, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, may they see the glory of Christ, the forgiveness of sins through the Savior who died on the cross on behalf of sinners, and may they cling to Him and be saved. For those who have come to You and are in the midst of the struggle with their sin, we pray, O Lord, that through the Spirit of God, that we would be able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us to understand our conflict. Help us, O Lord, to cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, and see in our brokenness the glorious grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and cling to Him and the means of grace by which we may grow. Speak to us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Who is this guy? Who is this man in verses 14 to 25 who's struggling back and forth with that which he doesn't want to do and that which he wants to do but doesn't do? Who is it, this man who is struggling with sin? Some think that it might be a non-Christian. They'd say that pretty much based upon some of the things that are said here. It says, for one, in verse 14, I'm a flesh sold in bondage to sin. That doesn't sound like a Christian, particularly since he had said earlier in chapter 6 that we've been freed from sin. Also, he says in verse 18, there's nothing good that dwells in me. And clearly he had said over again in chapter 6 that we derive our fruit, resulting in sanctification. He calls himself a wretched man in verse 24. How can he say that when he said that Christians bear fruit in chapter 6, having been joined to Christ? I would suggest to you that the person in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, is not a lost person. It's a saved person. And I say that for several reasons. When people are lost, they do not struggle with their sin. They are not distressed over it. Paul has already said in Romans 3 that there is none good, not one. There is none who does righteous. There is none who seeks for God. This person here clearly hates his sin, is distressed over it. This is a person that's seeking after God. This is the person that says, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Secondly, Christians delight in the law of God. Non-Christians hate it. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, speaking of the lost, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But here, in chapter 7, this person says, verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 25, I serve the law of God in my mind. Lost people do not cry out, as he does in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If that does not convince you that the person in verses 14 to 25 is a Christian, that is, like you and me, then at least one thing that should really grab your attention is that in verses 1 to 13, which precede this, it's in past tense. He's talking about our old relationship with the law, and it's always, I once was alive, but the law came and I died. He says that I was made to die through the law, that through the body of Christ I might be joined to another. I would not have come to know the law. That's all past tense. Or I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That's all past tense. But something radical takes place if you're studying this in Greek. In verse 14, it changes to a present tense. He's speaking of the now, a person today. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin, present tense. For that which I am doing today, now, I do not understand, present tense. All the way through it is present tense. I'm suggesting to you that this is a Christian on that basis. It was a non-Christian before, and now it's a Christian in his relationship to the law. Some people say, well, maybe that makes a lot of sense. So maybe it's a person that's weak in the faith, a backsliding Christian. I mean, the struggle, it looks so terrible. It's a sort of an unsurrendered life, a defeated life. Many people will say in their exposition of Romans 6, 7, 8. We've got to get people out of Romans 7 and get them into 8 so they don't have the Romans 7 experience. I would suggest to you, my friends, that Romans 7 is the mark of a mature Christian. The person who is writing this is the Apostle Paul. He's 60 years old at this point. He's older than most of you. He has been in Christ more than most of us. He is an apostle. You are not. He has seen the body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ with his eyes. You and I have not. He has seen heaven. He has been there and come back. You have not. And he wrote most of the epistles that you're having your quiet time in. And he says, I struggle with sin. He is a mature Christian who's writing this, and he's writing this first person, me, I. And he's writing it for our sakes. He's not describing a person who's thrashing about an unsurrendered life, who's not struggling with their sanctification. Quite the contrary. He's describing the norm. The words that he uses here in verses 14 to 25 are very significant. You will note that if you read through this, that he uses his terms very carefully between the I and the me and the flesh. For example, well, wait a minute. Before you turn back to chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and notice what he had said when he laid down this foundation of our being joined to Christ at our salvation. He said, verse 2, may it, beginning in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? Past tense. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We've been joined. When we were saved, you were joined to the person of Christ who died and rose. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life, new life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, and there's a new self. Hit number overhead one, if you would, please. When you were lost, when you and I were lost, what He calls the old man, we were under the dominion of the flesh, the sinful flesh, not the this epidermal part of you, but what He calls the sinful flesh, completely under its dominion. All we could do was sin. That's the old man. Now, give me number two. And what He says here is that the old man died, and there is a new man, and yet there's a remaining body of sin. That is why my figure here has in its outline, there's a new man in green, and yet you still see remaining flesh on the outside. Again, He's not talking about this, but He's saying there is the flesh that clings to me. That's what He says in Romans 6. So that's why He says in Romans 6, knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, the old man was crucified, there's a new man, that, future tense now, that our body of sin, what He's going to call the flesh also, synonymous, might be rendered powerless, is literally the way to read it. Rendered powerless in my life. Present or future tense. So that we shall no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't give way to this remaining flesh, because there's a new you. There's an ultimate reality that's occurred in you, a new creation. Don't give yourself back over to the remaining flesh, because you don't have to live that way. Now look, if that's what He said, look what He does in Romans 7. Look closely at the terms. One of the clearest things is that He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. You can turn that off. But I am of flesh. See the word flesh? I am of flesh. Sold in bondage to sin. What part of Him is sold in bondage to sin? The flesh. Verse 18 makes it even clearer. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. You mean... Sorry, turn it on again. Nothing good dwells in me. Does that mean... this guy? Total? No. He qualifies it. Look at the verse. Nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. The remaining flesh, the body of sin. So there is something, there's a duality in me. And He's saying, that's the problem. Now when He talks about the one who wants to do the law of God, verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God, where? In the inner man. That's the new man. The new man desires the things of God. That new creation in me. That's empowered by the Spirit of God that works in me. That's what desires the good. And yet, I've got this carcass on me. This remaining flesh that's in bondage to sin. And it will be remain in bondage to sin. All right? Now, you can turn that off. But don't take it off the top. I may come back to it. Chapter 7, verse 14 to 25. You can outline it. It's really easy. If you look at it for a while. And since I get paid to do that, verses 14 to 17, He describes His conflict. And then in 18 to 20, He defines His conflict. And it's exactly, almost exactly parallel statements. Except for there's a nuance that goes from one little paragraph to the other. In 14 to 17, He describes the struggle against the things that He hates. In other words, He does things that are wrong and He hates it. That's what we call sins of commission. Sins that He commits, He hates. The emphasis of the next section of verses 18 to 20 is that there's a wanting to do what's right, but He's not doing it. It's sins of omission. In other words, it's the good that I want to do, I don't do. I've got the bad that I do that I hate, and then the good that I wish that I don't do. And I hate that too. So it's really almost the same thing, but it's on two sides of the coin. And then He gives His analysis in 21 to 25. All right, let's look at the conflict between the eye and the flesh. Sins of commission, verses 14 to 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. He states the problem. He's saying, look, I know that the law is spiritual. When he says the law is spiritual, he says, look, the law that he just described is good and holy and right and just. And I know that it's from God. There's nothing wrong with that law. It didn't come from the hands of men. It came from God. But me, I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. Remember what St. Francis of Assisi called that flesh that clings to him. He called it brother ass. It remains in me. It's the donkey. I say go left, it goes right. I say go right, it goes left. I say stand up, it sits down. When I say go forward, it kicks back. That's my flesh. And he says, I'm in bondage to this thing, this flesh. And then he describes the conflict. He says, verse 15, for that which I am doing, meaning doing wrong, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I love this. This word understand, the word gnosko. Some of your Bible says, I do not know. How many times have you women have been with your husband and he starts talking loud in a restaurant or he starts slurping his food and everybody looks around and you go, I don't know this man. I don't associate with this man. You know, are you with your kids and you're in a public place and all of a sudden demons jump all over him and you look at them and they're wild and you go, I don't know these children. They're his children. They're not my children. What you mean is, I don't understand, meaning I don't know, I don't gnosko, I don't approve, I don't accept, I don't want to be associated with this. That's the way this word is. It's a pregnant word. It means, I can't figure it out what is going on. He's saying, I don't know this, I don't understand this, I don't approve of this. I'm doing things, you know, that I just don't want to be associated with. Can you identify with this, anybody? Am I the only one here? I'll preach to myself this morning. Send me a tape. James says, we all sin in many ways. What he says is, I feel the pain of what I do. I feel the shame of what I do. I hate it. And so he says, verse 16, for if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it's good. The beauty of this is saying, look, the fact that there's a struggle and I condemn my own actions is proof that the law is good, because I look and say, you're right, I'm wrong. And you're proving that the law is absolutely holy by saying that. And you're saying, and the reason why I approve the law is good is because there's a new man in me that agrees with the law of God. But the law of God doesn't give me the power to stop doing, in and of itself, it doesn't give me the power to stop doing what's wrong. Now, he flips it over. And in 18 to 20, he turns right around. Oh, excuse me. Let me say verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Don't get caught up over in this and thinking, oh, well, he's doing the blame game. You know, the devil made me do it, kind of a thing. You know, it wasn't really me, it was the flesh. What he's saying is, now turn the overhead on again. What he's saying is, look, he holds himself fully accountable for what he does. You are fully responsible for your sin. But what he's saying is, but the one that made me do this, the cause of this, is not the ultimate true I, the new me. That's not the one, that aspect of me that brought me into this. Because that new me hates it. But the cause of my doing it is my old remaining flesh, that part that still clings to me. And he's saying, it's not saying it's not my fault, because that remaining flesh is still part of him. But he's saying there is a new me. It's not the ultimate reality of me, not who I am in Christ, and not who I will be perfectly one day. But it's that remaining flesh. Now he flips it across and he deals with the omission aspect. You can turn that off again. Verse 18. And it's funny, verse 14 and 18, it's almost, he says exactly the same thing. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Qualification. Not the ultimate me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, the wishing to do good, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I love this, because I've thought about this, and I've thought, do you know one of the greatest testimonies that someone is growing in Christ. When you're a new Christian, typically what you think about and what you grieve over are the sins of commission, the things that you have done wrong that you're ashamed of. But the truth is, as you grow in Christ, the things that bother you just as much are the good that you fail to do. There are husbands here who will just, oh man, they'll go to bed and they think, I had a great opportunity just to show my wife how much I love her. And it was a terrific opportunity and I missed it. It's not that he did her wrong, it's just that, Or there was a brother in need and I was just selfish and I made up an excuse. Why didn't I just go over there and help him? You know what I'm saying? It's just that grief of like, there's good, there's the doing of good, and I failed to do it, and it just bugs me so much. That's what he's talking about when it comes to omission. He says it's a terrible struggle. Now look at it again. Verse 19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Resolution to do good will not in itself help me. I can all the resolve in the world, listen, all the resolve that you have as a Christian to do what's right will not muscle your flesh into submission. Did you hear what I said? You can build up all the resolve that you can. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do right. I'm not going to do wrong. I'm not going to do wrong. I'm not going to do wrong. And your flesh looks at you and says, I'm unimpressed. And I'm unimpressed with the law that you hold to. It's brother S. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I will always want what I want to do. There's no way you can muscle me into submission. The new man cannot conquer the flesh. That's exactly what he's saying here. Our source of help must come elsewhere. You know, I want to be edifying when I speak. I want to be edifying. I don't want to slander. I don't want to gossip. I can give you verses on edification. I can give you verses on gossip. I teach my children to edify and not gossip. But with the fallen flesh, given the opportunity, someone who doesn't like me, you know, and someone who's hurt me, my flesh will put them right in my sights and nail them with my tongue, given the opportunity. You know, I can sit here and say, well, we really need to pray for Mark Schickel. Let me tell you why. You know, I can sanctify it and make it look good, but the truth is that's the flesh and there's nothing good in it. He summarizes it, verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, meaning if I really don't want to do this, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, the I here is the one. The one who wants to do good is that new man, that new creation. But he says, so the source of my sin is the sin that still dwells in me. I'm accountable. He's not giving an alibi. He's describing the problem. Now, 21 to 25, he gives his analysis. And essentially it's this. You'll love this text. He says, there's two I's, two me's. There's two principles at work within me. And therefore, I give out a double cry to God and I have two slaveries. Which is the way it works. Look at verse 21. The two me's. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. That in me is emoi in Greek. And then he starts off, the emoi, the of me who wishes to do good. It's beautiful because in Greek when you translate it, you look and you say emoi, emoi, meaning of me, or by me, or in me. In other words, you realize he's making a contrast. He's saying there's two me's. And unfortunately, when you translate it in Greek, in English, it doesn't come out as clear. He's saying there's two me's. There's the new me, and then there's the old me. The inner man, the new man, that desires to do good, that's been baptized into Christ, and the old flesh that remains. And then there's two laws. I find then the principle. That word principle is the word nomos, for law. I find the law, meaning it doesn't mean like standard. It means the principle of conduct, like the principles of football, the principles of the laws of the game. You know, are the principles of practice or something. It's like saying, look, this is the orientation. And he's saying, look, I find then, and by the way, that's why you realize he's giving his analysis. I find then, in conclusion, in summary, here's the way I analyze it. That the principle of evil is present in me. The in me who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. See, there's two things. I see a different law in the members of my body. There you go. Remember the body of sin? Waging war against the nomos principle of my mind. The one who joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. Making me a prisoner of the nomos of sin, which is in my members. He's saying, look, it's as simple as this. The two me's follow two different rules of living. There's the new me who loves the law of God and delights in the law of God and wants to follow the law of God. And then there's the flesh who follows a different law. The word different there is the word heteros. If we say a person is heterosexual, what do we mean? If they're homosexual, they love someone of homos, of the same sex. If they're heterosexual, they love someone of the different sex or opposite sex. He says there's an opposite law or a different law. In contrast, the law of my mind says do good. The law of my flesh says don't. A beautiful example of this. And he's saying the law of the flesh won't let me do what's right. Is anybody agreeing with me? Anybody feeling like, hey man, I can identify with this? Because let me tell you something. If you don't understand this, I'm going to send some people out of here that are going to go nuts in your life because it's not going to make any sense. Because this is your life. This is your day-to-day struggle. Now look, when President Reagan came in, I had a friend, Dr. Stephen Paul Kennedy, and he came in with the Reagan administration into Washington. And Reagan came in with a principle, a law. The laws were, we're going to cut back bureaucracy. We're going to cut back waste. And he sent all of these laws down to the bureaucracy. And my friend, who was an administrator for him, is supposed to be over the bureaucrats who've been in there for 40 years. Dug deep. And let me tell you something. What he said to me is they live according to different principles. A heteros principle that said, no way. And they've drug their feet every single thing that came down because they said, we're going to outlive this guy. You know, in 8 years, 4 years, 8 years, he's going to be out of here and we're going to be here and this is our life and there's no way this thing is going to come off. And he can give all the laws he wants to, but we live according to a different principle, different standard. What God says, you have a new man and says, I want to do what's right. And you have the old flesh that says, I was here first. And I ain't giving up. And there's no way I'm going to give in. Different law. It's a different law, and it's a law of sin. It says, I want to sin. Okay? Now, two me's, two laws, and that gives ushers forth in two cries. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The body, again, he's focusing in on the flesh, the body of this death. Let me tell you something. This is not a cry of despair. Rather, it's a longing of the heart, a lament over sin, a longing to be set free from it. In the ancient world, true, ancient world story, we know from some of the ancient writers that in the old Roman world, on the lower echelons of society, if certain people, if a person could kill another person, particularly like a galley slave, if a galley slave killed another galley slave, as a form of punishment, what they would do is take the carcass of the person he murdered and chain it to him. And he'd live with that body, that dead, putrefying, stinking, wretched body attached to him all of his life. It was the nadir of wretchedness. And it seems to me that may have be what Paul has in mind here. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this carcass, this decaying, putrefying, sinful carcass that's attached to me? I want to be free from it. And he is crying out, I want to be free from this. It is the nadir of wretchedness for the Christian, his remaining sin. And let me say right here, you will never grow as a Christian until you come to verse 24 and you can cry it out from your heart of hearts. Wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? A continual groaning is what mature Christians go through. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Talking about mourning over their sin. Blessed are the meek, meaning the humble. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's not just dining. Hunger and thirst means you don't have it. You want it. You don't ever cry. You'll never cry that. You'll never want it. You'll never have it. Unless verse 24 is your heart of heart cry. You know, I've noticed great And godly men and women that I know now or I read about in the book, every single one of them identifies with this verse. They cried out. They groaned over their own sin. You know what? Complacent Christians who explain away their sin, are they always focusing on somebody else's sin? Are they have excuses for their sin? Are they not distressed over their sin? Or failing spiritually? This is what they sound like when they come to counseling. Someone's sitting there and they're counseling and there's a couple and you're trying to get them to, you know, just work through this. I can guarantee you, I promise you, I can get them nowhere. If what their cry sounds like is, oh, wretched marriage that I'm in. Oh, wretched past that I have. Oh, wretched parents. Oh, wretched circumstances. Trying to get that man to say, wretched man that I am, is like trying to chase the last pea around a plate with a knife. You know, you just, you know, it just won't come because he's always just moving around and he won't. And it's not until you sit there and you say, wretched man that I am, forget everything else. And you are broken. Broken. That you ever have any real opportunity to grow. And believe it or not, when I have someone like that, I know it's coming. I know it. I know there's going to be change. I don't necessarily mean instant change, but I know they're going to cry out the next cry. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's coming. But it's got to start with wretched man that I am. Have you cried that? I don't just mean once because of your circumstances. Is that a daily thing? No. That's the Apostle Paul. And he says there, I'll explain that triumphal part. There are two slaveries within. I'll explain that too in just a second. Two slaveries means there's two things and there's no ending here. On one hand, I myself, the true me, with the mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let me give you an application and let me work through these with you. Realistically, if you're going to grow, if you're going to even be normal, every person here has got to come to the point where you accept the doctrine of indwelling sin. If you don't, you'll be nuts. When we start putting on airs on the church and pretending, You know, how are you doing there, JD? Yeah, I'm doing fine. Perfect as always, you know, sinless. Just, you know. Oh, man. You know, I need to say, JD, the struggle is hard. I struggle with the flesh. How about you? Me too, brother. Me too. That's the way we need to be with each other. We need to be that way with ourselves. Let me tell you something. I can be in the middle. This happened this week. I was in the middle of a quiet time, and I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. And I swear to you, Mick Jagger starts dancing in my head. You know, and I'm sitting there, even sometimes when I'm preaching, all of a sudden he comes out of nowhere. You know, it's bizarre. And I think, where did that come from? And at the same time, in my heart of hearts, there's a longing for God, a longing for the things of God. And I sit there and I go, now, how could I just love him and want him so desperately? And I sit there and I groan and I want him and I want to walk with him and I want it to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And here I've got this flesh that's the assassin of my soul and they just keep crashing every day. But it's not until you come to the point where you recognize and you honestly admit to yourself and before God, I have a serious problem. I have a new man, and I have the remaining flesh that you can ever, ever go on in your Christian life. And if that is the case, then the second principle is this, that you cannot escape from that flesh in this life. Somebody's going to come up to you someday, Chico, and say, Chico, take this pill and you lose 40 pounds. Or put on 10 pounds of muscle. All you do is take this pill. You know, or someone may come up to you, Mike Marsh, and say, here's a little elixir, rub it on your pate and you will have hair. And it's just going to go. And they're going to say, take this elixir and you can grow spiritually. Somebody's going to say, you go to Oklahoma and somebody's going to go, in the name of Jesus, whap! You know, and you're going to be holy. There is not anything like that. There is no formula. There is no prayer language. There is no anything, this all of a sudden that you can escape from the remaining flesh. I am sorry, it is not there. It is not in this text. In fact, the opposite is here in this text. It's there. And I'll tell you, in the moment of crisis for me, I want desperately to be set free from the flesh. Desperately. That's why he calls it a bondage. It's a bondage that will not end until you die. And you have to come to that. And that is why the third application is here for you. Oh, by the way, George MacDonald put it this way. I love this example. He's up in New England and he's gardening. And he says, when you start a garden in New England, you got to get in there. And there are boulders. There's no way you can plant. Absolutely none at all. You have to get in there and you dig out these boulders and you throw these big boulders out. That's what your conversion is like. That's making you a new man. Then you can plant. But the amazing thing is, the more you work that yard, you've got all these little rocks. Always. You know, bink, 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 you know. You know, so, you know, you had this conversion and there's a real change, but like you're like looking at these stones and you just, it's like it's continual. And he says, what's more amazing is that as you work it, the way the ground works is that every once in a while, pushing up is a boulder. And you look and you go, I thought I got these things. And let me tell you about my life. If I could confess to you everything, there have been times in my Christian life when all of a sudden I'm faced with a boulder and I go, of sin that I have done, not past now, and I've said, am I even saved? Where did this come from? It came from the flesh. And you've got to root that thing out by the grace of God, and you go on, and it's like this. But there is fruit there. But let me say to you that the basis of growth begins with brokenness. Did you hear me? Brokenness. The brokenness, he doesn't cry, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, until after he said, wretched man that I am. Anybody here ever watch The Wonder Years? The Wonder Years is the story of Phil Schmuelen and some of you halfway old codgers just like me. There's a young guy growing up in the 60s and 70s, late 60s, early 70s. His name is Kevin Arnold. And there's an episode where he moves out of junior high up to high school, ninth grade high school, freshman. And he thinks he's so studly. You know, and it starts off thinking he's so studly. And he gets into an algebra class with Mr. Collins. And he's going out of arithmetic and long division to polynomials and trig. And he's getting blown away. He gets his first exam back. And it was a 72D. And he's been a good student. And he's like, and after class, he goes up to Mr. Collins. Mr. Collins, I've got a problem. I love it, the way the camera angles. It angles up so the guy's towering over him, sitting in his chair with his wire-rimmed glasses. Austere and stoic, perfect algebra teacher. And he says, what's your problem? He said, I made a D. There's got to be a problem in the grading. He says, let me see your paper. You're right, there's a problem. You missed another one, D minus. And he's shattered. And he goes out of the room, and then he stops, and he comes back stricken. He goes, Mr. Collins, you don't understand. I'm a top student. I make A's and B's. Mr. Collins says, that's wonderful. We'll look forward to seeing better work from you henceforth. Mr. Collins, I don't understand this stuff. Mr. Collins looks at him and says, that's good that you recognize that. We have a class for students that are struggling. Many of them are. It meets after school on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and Kevin's voice goes up an octave. After school! And then inside he goes, well, that's for the dumb guys. That's for the stupid guys. And then he says out loud, I'm not going to stand for this. And he walks out. Next test, D minus. He's got a buddy, Paul Pfeiffer, who makes A's. Paul says, I'll help you. But he's too proud to get help from Paul. So finally he hits rock bottom and he goes to that class, or at least he goes up to that class, and he gets to the door, and he looks through the door, and they do another camera angle where it sort of angles them, so they all look like geeks and dorks, and he goes, I don't want to be with these people. And he walks away. So here he is. He's too proud to get help from a friend, too ignorant to know algebra, and too arrogant to go to class, and he's wallowing in his misery. And so the 6-week exam comes up, And Kevin goes down. And he can't answer one question. And he takes this exam and he shattered. He walks it up to Mr. Collins and he hands it to him and he says, "Mr. Collins, you don't need to grade it. It's an F." And Collins looks down at it and he takes out a big red marks a lot and puts F. And Kevin explodes. "I can't do that stuff, Mr. Collins. It's over my head. It's beyond me. I don't know how to do it, Mr. Collins." And Mr. Collins takes him. He takes its paper and he wads it up and he says, "Now, young man, you're ready to learn." And the point was, he was taking all of these freshmen and he was breaking them because he said, "The work that you once did that was acceptable before in junior high and elementary school is not acceptable here. And until you learn to seek out help and dig down deep, you're going to make an F every time." And what God is doing with you and I, He makes us new men who desire the law of God and desire the things that are right. And He leaves the remaining flesh in us. And He says to us, "Until you come to me and you seek me for help, you will not grow." In chapter 8, He's going to point to the Spirit of God. And you need to live by the Spirit of God. And you need to live by all the blessings of God. But until then, you won't grow. And I can sit here till I'm blue in the face. And I can sit there and say, "Study the Bible and come to church and be regular and go into a small group and learn and get accountable with a brother or sister. And you ought to memorize the Scripture and have a quiet time." And you can sit there and say, I got to do that. Until you are broken. And then when you're broken, you're going to say, "I need help." And you're going to cry out, "Oh God, give me help." And you're going to seek His help through the means of grace and through the Spirit of God. Because you're going to look and say, there's two fighters in me. You want to know which fighter is going to win? It's the fighter you have in training. It's the one who feeds on Christ. And you can't grow by sitting here and listening to what Phil Spielman says about what Calvin and Luther wrote about what God says in Mark. You need to go and study Mark and let God speak to you. I can help you, but you need to do it yourself. But until you reach that point where you're crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free?" Then this is just a passive activity. And that's why I say you have to be broken. We have to be broken in order to grow. And the beauty of it is the next cry that he cried out was, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he stops and says, "I want to remind you, two laws at work with me. There's no 'thanks be to God through Jesus Christ' and 'hey, I'll be set free.' Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." Why? Chapter 8, what we're going to be getting into in 2 weeks. Chapter 8, 1, there's no condemnation. Did you blow it, Lillian? So did I. There's no condemnation for you and me, dear sister, because we're justified. 2, through the Spirit of God, you'll be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Chapter 8, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit of God, I can mature. 3, I serve Him as a son, not as a slave. I'm adopted. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. 4, this longing will one day end because I will be completely transformed and glorified. My day is coming and I will be putting away the deeds of the flesh. I will be glorified in Him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And until that day, even when I'm too stupid to know how to pray or even to pray, the Spirit of God within me prays and intercedes for me. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And finally, he wraps it up in chapter 8 and undergirds the idea of this groaning and he says, "Look, God foreknew you. He loved you in eternity past. He predestined you for this. He called you and irresistibly drew you. He justified you and He will surely glorify you. You'll never be lost. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Not even your sin. Not even your flesh. Through Him we will overwhelmingly conquer." And He just cascades blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But you'll never appreciate it and you'll never look to it unless you're broken. Let's pray. I thank you, O Lord, for the law of God and all of its perfection that tells us who we are and who you are. It is good and right and holy, but, O Lord, thy law, your law, cannot move me one inch forward. Forgive me. The flesh just seems so strong. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is entirely useless and weak. But I thank you, and we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us means of grace by which we may make progress. And though we can do nothing apart from Christ, through Christ and the Spirit of God, we can be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we can be moving on in obedience. Help us. Help us, O Lord, in our wretchedness. And thank you for the triumph of the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.